Good morning, everyone. We'd like to welcome you to Cornerstone. If anyone's in the lobby, please come in and join us. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Child dedication, if you would like to dedicate your child to the Lord, you can do so on May 9th. We need you to fill out the form at the resource table and turn it in by April 26th. Church buffet today after the service. Please stay and join us. Walk for Life. Rachel? Whoops. That's okay.
Good morning. I guess I'm announcing the Walk for Life again. If you guys want to sign up, you can sign up with myself or Amy. You can pledge to donate to for our kids group. I believe those four over there will be walking, and any other kids or adults that want to walk, it's going to be May 15th at 9 a.m. sharp. Or you can walk on your own. And if you want to pledge, we try to raise as much funds as we can because it's the one of the biggest fundraisers for Family Resource Center. Thank you.
Thank you, Rachel. Matching grants, it's that time of year again when we are collecting for our college students that have matching grants. These students are Michael Carroll, Chloe, and Isaac Foote. What it is if you put something in, the school matches, I believe that's how it works. So donations can be put, just mark on your check for the scholarship fund. Mother-daughter women's tea is May 8th, 1 to 3 p.m. Sign up with Susie Niemi or Pam Smoley. There's no cost for this. We'd like to see as many women here as possible. OCC totes. Now, OCC is Operation Christmas Child, and some of the more talented women have been making a lot of these totes. Actually, if you can cut, sew, iron, but we're doing this. The next time will be on May 12th at 1 o'clock here at the church. If you have any questions about it, see Susie Niemi. Be sure to check out your bulletins and the church website for all of the upcoming events on our church calendar. And if you're a guest today, please sign the guest book, which is out in the lobby, and we're glad you're here today.
All right, it's good to be here this morning to worship together as the family of God. Amen.
Amen.
Special day of the week. We only have this once a week to do this, so it's a special time. If you could stand for our call to worship. Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12 says this. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And we can praise the Lord for that. Amen.
Sing hallelujah to our God. Glory.
Shout with praise, hearts will cry, these bones will sing, great are you, Lord. be seated.
So what do you do when you believe God is faithful, you believe he answers prayers, and yet he still isn't answering your prayer? So I've been thinking about this for a long time, and I usually read someone else's thoughts around prayer for our monthly prayer corner, but this time I'm going to be so bold as to share some thoughts that I have around the topic and what I've learned about prayer. So two things that I think will help us to have faith and to trust God, because I do believe that God will always give us what we need, not necessarily what we want, and I think we all know that. So here's the first thing. I am guessing that if I asked for a show of hands of how many people have prayed and prayed for some specific thing or some specific outcome, and it hasn't been answered the way you want it to be answered, and yet you can look back maybe months or years later and you can actually say, oh, thank God you did not answer that prayer the way I prayed it, right? I think we've all been through that. I think most of us have experienced this kind of a hindsight vision, and we can actually see now why God didn't answer a prayer in a certain way, and I think that's a great gift. So that's my first point, that hindsight vision, for me, builds my trust in the Lord, because I can't see it at the time that I'm praying, but I can see it in hindsight. And of course, it's because God knows best. I mean, we don't have the mind of God, and many times we're praying for something that could actually be detrimental to us if God answered the prayer the way we prayed it. So being able to see God and see him in hindsight, how he took care of these things, and how he will answer the prayers the way is best for me, I think that's really important. So that's the first one. Now, I'd like to share a personal story that will explain my second point. And this continues to speak to me about how wise and loving God is and how much I can trust him despite really difficult or sad things that might happen in our lives. Now, most of you know this. I got married very late in life. I was 37 when I married the love of my life, Jim. And I can tell you that for years and years and years, I prayed for the Lord to bring the right man into my life. And I struggled a lot, and I prayed a lot, and I couldn't understand why God wasn't answering my prayers. But finally, at the ripe old age of 36, God brought Jim into my life. Now, that prayer took a long time to be answered, but what I really want to share is what happened after that. As our wedding day approached, my dad got cancer, and his health was failing very quickly. Now, I still have great comfort in the fact that my parents met Jim and they loved Jim. In fact, the night that he was going to ask me to marry him, he went over to my mom and dad's house and he asked for my hand in marriage, which is kind of old-fashioned and kind of great. And Jim even told me later that he and my mom and dad stood in our kitchen and prayed right before he came over and asked for my hand. And that still blesses me a lot. But when my dad got so sick and was getting sick quickly, really going downhill, of course, my prayer was that he would make it to our wedding day. Now, in God's wisdom and perfect timing, my dad passed away just 6 weeks before our wedding day. In fact, we mailed our wedding invitations the day my dad went to be with the Lord. Now, a few months after our wedding, I can tell you exactly where I was. I was driving down Milwaukee Avenue, and I was just contemplating and wondering why God had to take my dad before the wedding. And I believe God gave me some great insight and a real gift in bringing things to my mind that I hadn't thought of. And it gave me peace to think of God, how God's designs are so much better than mine. Now, don't get me wrong, I wish my dad would have been at our wedding, and that's sad. But as I was thinking and praying that day, you know, driving the car, these are the things that God brought to my mind. So first of all, I had sold my townhome, and I had moved back in with my mom and dad before the wedding. So I was there at home with my mom for those 6 weeks right after my dad died. And I know it brought her great comfort to have me there in the house with her versus her being alone in the house after he died. So that was a blessing. And then even as she was mourning the loss of my dad, I know she had great joy in her heart because she had prayed for Jim. They both had prayed for Jim. So she had been praying for this man, and now we had all of the excitement and the appointments and the wedding showers going on during those 6 weeks, and I know it filled her days with something good. She was rejoicing with me, even in the midst of her sadness. So I think that was a blessing. And then when you think about all the other possibilities that could have taken place, I mean, my dad could have died, you know, 2 days or a day before the wedding. He could have been laying in a hospital bed the day I was walking down the aisle. He could have passed away on our honeymoon. There were so many other things that could have happened, but God graciously gave us this short amount of time, these 6 weeks, to grieve and to be together as a family before the wedding. And on that day, as I was driving down Milwaukee Avenue, I just realized more and more that God's timing and his ways and his plans are always good for us. I mean, sometimes we don't know why he says no, but that's my second point. Sometimes he will give us a glimpse of what his purposes are, and he doesn't have to do that. But when he does show us that glimpse of his timing, I think it builds our faith and our trust even more in him, because he is a good God. He is a faithful God. And I'm going to trust him even when it seems like he isn't answering my prayers, or even when I don't understand why he would let something like that happen, because I know he has a perfect plan for my life. I know that he knows what I need more than I know. So I was thankful that day driving down Milwaukee that he gave me just a glimpse of things that explained just a small portion of why he took my dad just weeks before the wedding. And I really thanked him for that realization. So let me leave you with a few scriptures. First of all, Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Isaiah 25:1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, things planned of old, faithful and sure. And then Psalm 33:4, for the word of the Lord is upright and all his work is done in faithfulness. So be encouraged this morning if your prayers aren't being answered, because God is faithful and he knows more than us what we need. He gives us hindsight, and sometimes he gives us a glimpse of what he had planned in those times, and I think that's a blessing. So that's the prayer corner for this morning. I'm going to encourage you to come to our day of prayer this coming Saturday, April 24th. We'll be starting at 9 a.m. and going till 2 in little one-hour increments. I really hope you come out and join us to pray.
Good morning, Cornerstonians. You're all looking beautiful. No, just kidding. So, first I'd like everybody to stand up. Give you a little break. Get the blood flowing. It is a wonderful sight to look out at you guys. And I mean it. Okay. It's time for the prayer. So, first I'd like everybody to stand up, which I've done that. Please raise your arms up high. And what are we going to do? We're going to, what?
Praise Jesus.
Yes, praise Jesus. Let's do it one more time, really hard. Praise Jesus. Thank you. And I think you can sit down right now. Okay. Oh, gosh, no. We're going to do a reading, so please stand up again. I'm a little off this morning, I guess. All right, so please stand for the reading of John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Amen. You may be seated, and you can stay down this time. Now is time for the pastoral prayer and offerings. Please bow your head. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that we can come to you with our needs and that you listen to us and you do answer prayer. Thank you for your grace and thank you for forgiving our sins. Lord, help us to shine your light and give us the courage to spread your word to those who do not know you. Father, we continue to lift up all who have health issues and pray your continued peace, comfort, and healing for our local Cornerstonians. I thank you for this family of believers and their continued faithfulness and generosity with their tithes. I pray you continue to bless us so that these tithes can be used to your glory and to glorify you. We pray for our country and those in this leadership that they would turn to you for wise counsel. As we pray, we ask for your spirit to move through your people and that you would be a revival in our country and that you would be glorified. Father, I lift up our missionaries. We pray that they minister to those around them, that you would give them grace, courage, and the strength to carry on their ministry. I pray for Life Spring Community Church and Pastor Cole Cabot Ashwell. Father, as he shepherds his flock, give him wisdom, strength, and love, that the light of your word will shine brightly through him. I lift up Pastor Danny as he continues to bring us the message of the gospel of John. We thank you that you've given us a godly man to lead us and that we pray your guidance and protection over him and his family. We bear our hearts before you in honor and praise. In Jesus' precious name, pray. Amen. 2 through 6th grade are ready to go, let loose. God bless you all.
Thank you, Bruce. Thank you, Judy, for sharing that. What a challenge that is to be walking with God so God can give you insights to things. You know, when you're not in tune with God, you miss those things. It's like if this guitar is out of tune, does that sound okay?
Now you
fix it. Sounds all right. When my guitar's out of tune, I can't play it. And when we're out of tune with God, that's how it sounds. So that's the challenge, to walk with God, because he reveals his mercies to us when we're walking with him. He forgives us of our sins. He restores our souls. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Let's worship together.
Upon it, mount a thy redeeming love. unconstrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it.
That's a lot of people. And so give it to the man.
Thank you, Bruce. It is a good reminder that there's always a lot of information in our bulletin, and especially the prayer request. That way we can be reminded of people that we continually be praying for through the middle of the week. But before we get into today's message, I would just like to pause and say thank you to all of you for praying for our family as we traveled last week. My mom and dad have been in a home for a few years. My dad suffers with dementia, and my mom has some pretty serious health issues. But when COVID started, they locked the home up. And we have not, as a family, been able to see them in over a year. And so I got a phone call from my sister a few weeks ago and said, hey, they've opened up the opportunity for you to go in and sit with mom and dad. And I said, oh, I'm just thinking to myself, I just started pastoring here. It's a long ways away. And I talked to someone here, and they said, dude, this is a no-brainer. Get in your car and go see them. And I was like, yes. So I got the opportunity to go see my mom and dad. I was able to have 3 appointments with them over the day. So we got to see them for about 3 hours or a little bit more in total. And thank you for praying for us. We had a safe and good trip, and we appreciate the support of our church family while we were gone. And thanks to Pastor Johnny, too, for stepping in and filling the pulpit. But it's good to be back. I know that I've been here, that this is becoming home, because there was a point in my time away in Alabama where I thought, I'm ready to get back home. So it's good to be back with you. Well, this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to actually finish up John chapter 3. John chapter 3 has been actually a very good passage of Scripture, because think about it. This is goes back to the story of Nicodemus and the great passage and the great commentary after the story of Nicodemus, where Jesus, or at least John, pens the words, "For God so loved the world." It's a passage that if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know this passage. This is central and core to the Christian belief that God loved the world so much that He gave us His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But when we get to the end of the chapter, we get to the story where John the Baptist comes back onto the scene. Now, we've done a lot of sitting and standing. Let's stand again, because I want to read a lengthy passage. It's exercise. And at my age, any exercise is good. Chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ainon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a particular Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Then the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He is of the earth, belongs to the earth, and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let us pray. Father, we commit this time, this passage, this scripture before you. But we pray that through the work of the Holy Spirit, that he would be our teacher, that we would come to understand. And for those of us that have known you and walked with you for some time, I pray that you would teach us afresh. Show us something that we may not have seen before. But most of all, God, as the word is preached today, I pray that as believers, that our response would be one of the exaltation of the name of our Savior. And for those of us that may be here this morning that don't know you, that don't have a personal relationship with you, that Father, that they would fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that they would desire to come to know you, that they would desire above all else to walk and be in fellowship with you, that they would come to you through your Son. We commit our day, we commit this word to you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The modern self, the self, the modern self is not much different than the self of ancient times. From the very beginning, man has dealt with the problem of self. Humanity has always had the problem of putting self at the center of the universe. And I'll say this, when self is preeminent in a culture, that culture begins to bear fruit. When we put personal happiness and pleasure above all else, we'll find that society begins to crumble. I believe that's part of the problem that we're in as a nation. It's easy for us to point fingers and talk about the bad guy, when in reality, we must remember that when we point, three fingers are pointing back to us. Personal happiness, personal pleasure becomes primary, and pride reigns supreme. And there becomes this unhealthy idea of self-importance. In a culture like this, jealousies begin to run rampant. Why do we get jealous? Well, when self is preeminent, I really don't want someone to be better or smarter or have more than I do. So jealousy begins to reign. And that is really typical of what's going on in our own culture today. The modern self, just like the ancient self, is preeminent above all things. Like culture undergirds this teaching, oftentimes by placing children at a high place of importance, in a place that they really don't belong. When we put children as the center and the focus of the family, then we've missed the point. And what we do is we raise a generation of young people that think everything revolves around them. Guilty. We ask questions, and I mentioned this on Thursday night. We ask questions, and I've asked this question maybe 1,000 times, maybe even more. I've asked this question, what do you want to be when you grow up? As if what they desire is the most important thing in the world. Now, it's a harmless question. But when you think about what's really behind the question, it's not really that harmless. Because it seems to indicate that we believe that what our children think they should be doing is of utmost importance. And it's not. We need to be asking a whole different set of questions. Like, what is God calling you to do? What does God desire of you? Those are much better questions than, what do you want to be when you grow up? But these things are the fruit of self being at the center. Marriage, Marriages suffer when self is at the center. They don't last. And they don't last simply because, and this is what I hear over and over and over again, I'm no longer happy. I've been married for 25 years. I've been married long enough to know that my wife is not always happy with me. I'm going to say this. I haven't been happy with her either. But I tell you this. This is the way that we begin to say. When self is exalted to this place where our happiness is of utmost importance. There's no idea that I must give up something, that I must be subservient to something, that I must think about something in terms of there's something bigger than the way that I feel or the way that I think. This is why culture collapses. This is why culture falls. This is why many of the things that we see going on in our culture today is happening, because self is preeminent above all. This is nothing new. This is really, really, really nothing new. We're seeing probably little side distractions of things that's new, but it really goes back to something very old. It's nothing new. Matter of fact, if you remember all the way back to Genesis, the serpent told Eve that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what? You will be like God. When self is the center of your world, guess who you are? God. I do what I want, when I want, how I want, and that's the way that I live my life. And listen to me. The church shouldn't live that way. We shouldn't think that way. We should be different. But we are impacted by the broader culture. And in today's message, this is not primarily about the issue of self or its antithesis. But today's passage in John chapter 3 and verses 22 through 36, I entitled it, Understanding Your Role. Understanding Your Role. John the Baptist understood his role. And in understanding his role, John the Baptist desired to exalt Christ from a spirit of humility. One of the things that the church could deal with today is a good dose of humility. This idea of realizing that God has placed us in the here and now to serve a particular role. And even though that we are not the voice in the wilderness like John the Baptist, we are still in the role of exalting the name of Christ. When we read the Gospel of John, the Apostle John, he is exalting the name of Christ above all. We're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at the problem. The problem was Jesus was baptizing. How horrendous. Secondly, we're going to see the response, John the Baptist's response. And John the Baptist identifies himself as the friend of the bridegroom. He gives this parable and explains his role in relation to Christ. And he called himself the friend of the bridegroom. And this was a story, and this was his response to the problem that was going on. And the third thing that we're going to see today is, just like at the end of, or the latter part of chapter, I guess it was chapter 3, when Jesus had talked to Nicodemus, John gave a little commentary, kind of a theology of supporting that conversation. Well, the same thing happens here at the very end of chapter 3 after this discussion of John the Baptist with his disciples. John the Apostle gives a commentary that simply states this: Jesus is supreme. He is supreme, he is above all, and in the end, what John says, you need to believe in him. And that's going to be my third point. So let's begin in the first point, this. The problem that Jesus is baptizing. Let's look at verses 22 through 24. And after this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So John was baptizing at Ainon near Salim because the water was plentiful there, and the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not been yet put in prison. So he gives us an idea of the setting, what's going on there. It says here that in verse 22 that Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside. The Judean countryside, they had been in Jerusalem. If you get back to the first part of chapter 3, you remember it was the time of Passover. And that's where Jesus had this, what I called the kingdom of God conversation. The conversation centered around, and he told Nicodemus, you remember this, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And it was after this conversation that they were there at the time of Passover. So they went away from the city of Jerusalem for a while. And if you remember even when they were in Cana, after Cana, verse 12 in chapter 2 says, they went away to Capernaum. So there seems to be something going on here. When Jesus goes and has an intense time in ministry, he always seems to break away. A breakaway after a time of ministry and rest. And it says there that they were in the Judean countryside. The rural Judean countryside. And it says Jesus remained there with them. This is an unspecified time, probably no more than 7 or 8 days that he spent there with his disciples. Think about that even as I went home to spend time with my family, and I've been telling people it was a whirlwind tour. Even though it was great seeing my mom and dad and my brothers and my sister and my childhood friend. When I got back home, I was exhausted. I'm still exhausted. Maybe I need to break away to the Judean countryside just for a few days' rest. But this is probably what was going on, and Jesus was there with them. But verse 22 also states that he, that is Jesus, was baptizing. Baptizing. So this is the first of the two groups baptizing. Jesus and his disciples were there, and Jesus was baptizing. Now, one of the things that we discussed in our small group on Thursday night, was this believer's baptism? Was this the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What was going on here? Why was Jesus baptizing? Well, I believe that ultimately he was most probably administering John's baptism. He was administering John's baptism primarily because Jesus had not commanded believers to be baptized at this moment. This was a unique time. He was in one sense, John the Baptist was baptizing, pointing people to Christ, and Jesus was using that same baptism kind of supporting John the Baptist, but yet supporting the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. It was a baptism of repentance, calling people from the countryside and calling them to the place of repentance. But this is unique. When I say this is unique, the indication here is this, that Jesus was the one doing the baptism. This is the only place that said that Jesus baptized or Jesus was doing the baptism in all of the Gospels. So, but turn over to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 2. I'll read verse 1 and 2 together. This gives us a little bit of clarity on what's being said there. Now, when Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And notice this parenthesis that John gives. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So when this passage says that Jesus was baptizing, more than likely this was his disciples administering this baptism. He was there, he was present, he was their leader. It was considered Jesus' baptism, but it was actually his disciples that were actually doing the baptism. So when we get into verse 23, We see a different group that was baptizing. Now, verse 23 states this. John also was baptizing, that is John the Baptist, at Ainon near Salim, because the water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. So here's this second group. Now, you could ask the question, why is Jesus on one side and John the Baptist and his group on the other side? Why is he baptizing? And you could ask for numerous reasons why John the Baptist and his group was baptizing. One is this. Well, the text tells us, plenty of water, right? Plenty of water there. Second thing, most importantly, there were people coming. There were people being called. They had heard of John the Baptist. They had heard of the ministry of Jesus. They had seen and heard about the signs. And people were coming. So the issue of baptism was at hand. And John and his disciples were doing just that. They were baptizing followers either of John the Baptist or Christ. Now, even the tense of the verb there in verse 23, go back and look at that. John was also baptizing there, and notice the last part of the verse, and people were coming. The idea of that verb is continually coming. It wasn't just a group there, but there were people constantly coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. So the problem was this. Not the problem, but there were these two groups baptizing together. Jesus and his disciples and John the Baptist and his disciples. Now what we're going to notice next in verses 25 through 26 is that there was a dispute that arose. A dispute. Look at 25 and 26. I skipped over 24. Let me add that right there. 24, for John had not yet been put in prison. The Apostle John inserts this there because if you read the other Gospels, the Apostle John gives us certain information that oftentimes the other Gospels doesn't necessarily give us. And he says here that John the Baptist has not been put in prison yet. Matter of fact, if you read the Gospel of Mark, do you know in chapter 1, in verse 14, John the Baptist is put in prison? So all of this that we've been reading and studying has happened prior to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. A lot had been going on. But John decides to insert this here to remind his readers. Now this also tells us something. That the readers of John's gospel most likely were familiar with the other gospels. That's why he puts it there. So they'll understand, hey, John the Baptist has not been put into prison yet. So he gives this insert there to remind the people that John himself or John the Baptist had not been put into prison yet. John thought it important for his readers to understand that and that they be on par with the chronology of the things that were going on. Verse 25 states this. Now there was a discussion. That word discussion could be translated dispute. Arose between some of John's disciples, that is not all of them, but some of them, and a Jew over the issue of purification. This idea of purification is the same word, it can be translated as this, ceremonial washing. It's the same word that was used back in chapter 2 and verse 6. Remember when at the wedding feast at Cana they had these purification jars that Jesus had them filled with water and they turned into wine? That word purification, a purification jar, is the same word, this idea of ceremonial washing. Now, the Old Testament had a very clear teaching over what purification was. The traditional biblical view of purification had developed over time. It had changed, at least for some, and it had morphed into what there were some Jews in the present day of Jesus, they would take this daily bath in cold water. Now, this wasn't necessarily a biblical teaching, but it's what it had morphed into. And there was this certain group of Jews that would go and they would bathe in cold water with the idea that if they bathed in cold water, that would somehow purify them. So it's very possible, and the text doesn't tell us, that when this certain Jew began to dispute with John's disciples, he was disputing over this, that there was a misunderstanding of what John the Baptist was doing. John was baptizing in a sense of a baptism of repentance, and they disputed over this. Now, we don't know exactly what the dispute was because the text doesn't tell us, but this is most probable of what it was. And John's baptism was certainly open to the misunderstanding in view of the Jewish understanding of the purification practices. Now, this created obviously a point of tension with John's disciples. When you get into verse 26, it says they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, He who was with you across the Jordan, that is, before baptizing, he says, he that was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing. He's baptizing and all are going to him. Now, there was obvious that there was a dispute that was going on. Maybe the way that they were thinking about things had got jumbled up in their mind. But obviously the issue of baptism was something that was important to them. Maybe they were being a little bit protective of their teacher. But everything that we can see in this passage, especially with John the Baptist's response, is this. You can see or detect this idea of jealousy. John's disciples most likely were jealous. I mean, look at the words that they used. Look over there. He's baptizing, and everybody's going to him. Now listen, if their heart was in the right place, wouldn't they be like, oh look, isn't it awesome? Everybody's going over there. And John the Baptist would have had no response. He would have said, glory be to God. But John the Baptist's response was quite different. There was sarcasm in this, and there was probably jealousy in this idea of, look, and all them. But that was, even their words was an exaggeration. Remember what verse 23 said? John was baptizing because the water was plentiful, and what? People were coming, that is, continually coming to be baptized. It wasn't everyone that was going to Jesus. There were still people coming to John the Baptist. But what was going on there is that Jesus' ministry and his disciples was gaining notoriety. He was growing in influence and Jesus' preaching and Jesus' miracles. And there was more and more people going to Christ. And there, Christ and therefore his disciples were baptizing people across the Jordan. We know that this was ultimately an issue of jealousy because of how John the Baptist responds in verses 27 through 30. But you could ask this question, why was John the Baptist even still baptizing? He had baptized Jesus. Now, the text doesn't point us this direction, but it's important to note this. John the Baptist was still baptizing because he still felt this is what God had called him to do. He was still the voice in the wilderness. He was still pointing the people to Christ. He was still telling the people, repent. John the Baptist had this job to do. He was baptizing. And now Jesus and his disciples were baptizing. When we look at the response of John the Baptist in verses 27 through 30, notice, if you would, in verse 27. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Now, I'll be honest with you. I read this statement and I thought, it's kind of a weird statement. Now, certain things are weird to me. It's not weird to you. I understand that. But I read that. It's just this general kind of blah statement. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. It's a maxim.
And it's a maxim, and John begins to really, he gives this maxim. And all a maxim is a short kind of pithy statement that is expresses a general truth. That's all that a maxim is. And he takes this maxim and he turns it into this parable, and this maxim and parable work together to help maybe his disciples actually understand what was going on in the response that he was going to give. But when he says this, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven, this is a very biblical statement. Matter of fact, when you read it at face value, what you do is you go, duh. It's not deep. If you are a child of God, we believe that anything that we receive comes from Him. And that's all that John was saying. Matter of fact, Paul uses these words in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. And verse 7 it says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? Even you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" In other words, as if you did it yourself. This idea from the Christian perspective that anything that we receive, anything that we have, it comes from God. And what John was doing in his response here, he was setting his disciples up to the reality of the situation. God is just that. God is God, and we are His creation. Therefore, anything that we receive has to come from Him. That's all that John was saying there. Verse 28. Before verse 28, think about this. He stated this maxim, that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Let's go back to this jealousy issue for just one moment. If God is the one who gives us the gifts that we have, and He gives you what He gives you, and He gives me what He gives me, do we have any room for jealousy in that? Absolutely not. I have what I have because God gave it to me. You have what you have because God gave it to you. Now, in our culture, we don't like that. In our culture, it's not fair for Gunner to have more than me. Gunner, therefore, must be evil. That's the logic in our culture. You're an evil man. Just kidding. For those of you watching at home, that is a joke. They don't have context. Now, think about it like this right here. John was setting them up because he knew what was going on in their heart. If God is the giver of gifts, then jealousy has no place. It has no place. Jealousy, in the truest sense, is the highest form of arrogance if ultimately it is God who gives us all that we have. In verse 28, it says this, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him." John the Baptist, all he was stating there is this, I know who I am. You bear witness, you bore witness about me. I have told you, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. John the Baptist is saying, I know who I am. I have told you who I am. You know who I am. You know me. From the very beginning, I have stated this. I am not the Christ. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 20, I mean, you see that he stated that. He confessed. He did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And he goes on down, even in verse 26, and John answered them, I baptize you with water, but among you stands one that you don't know. And the story goes on, and remember, and that's the passage where he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I am not Him. I'm not the one. I was reading this earlier this week, and I'll read you this passage. You can write it down. In John chapter 10 and verses 40 through 42 state this. And he went away, that is Jesus, he went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. That was John's testimony. Jesus gets to down toward the end of his ministry. John the Baptist's head has been served on a platter. And you know what John the Baptist's testimony is? It's just that. Everything that John said about this man was true. That was his goal. That was what he desired above all else. What John said was true. Now notice what it says in verse 42. And many believed in him there. John had accomplished his mission. Nothing more, nothing less. John didn't raise himself up to be something more than he was. And what he was doing then is he was knocking his disciples back down. What you need to do is forget. Or not forget. That I have been very open with you from the beginning. I have not exalted myself above my position. I am the voice crying in the wilderness. I am the one who has pointed that Christ is the Messiah. Nothing more, nothing less. For John, in his mind, I'm sure it was quite clear there was no competition and there was no jealousy. Notice what he says in verse 29. For the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. So John begins to give this parable. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. In other words, the bridegroom is the focus. And if you turn back, and I'll read this passage. It comes from the book of Hosea. Let me find it here. He uses a parable in John, but it was a parable that the Jews could understand, because even the prophet Hosea said this, and in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me Baal, for I will remove the name of the Baals from your mouth, and you shall remember them no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war and the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. This was a prophecy of the coming day where the bride and the bridegroom would come together. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This was a concept that the Jews understood. And so when John the Baptist comes on the scene and he starts talking about the bride and the bridegroom, this is something that the Jewish hearers would have understood. For Paul even said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you to the pure virgin." To the pure virgin to Christ. And this idea of the church or God's people being the bride and God himself being the bridegroom, this was something that they understood. And what John the Baptist in this parable that he was saying is very important. And he said this, "I am a friend of the bridegroom." He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." John knew who he was himself. John the Baptist knew that he wasn't the bridegroom. But it also in verse 29 it states this, "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hear him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." You see, being the friend of the bridegroom was enough for John the Baptist. It was enough. He didn't want to be the bride. He didn't want to be the bridegroom. He didn't want to be the most important person. And what he was telling his disciples was this: I am satisfied with the place that God has given me. Notice what he says at the end of verse 29. Therefore, what? My joy. My joy, this joy of mine is complete. And it's very possible what he meant by that is this: my ministry is complete. I have fulfilled what God has called me to do. Therefore, I'm joyful. I've done my job and I'm happy. Notice what he says in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Two times he used this word must. You know what it indicates to us? That this is the determined will of God. It's the determined will of God that he must increase. It is the determined will of God that I must decrease. That was part of his role. That was part of what he was called to do. And this made him joyful. This was his response to his disciples. And the third thing is this. This is the commentary that Jesus is supreme. Believe in him. Verses 31 and 32. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Listen, our responsibility is to always recognize and point to this, that God himself, that is Jesus, our Savior, is above everything else. When John the Baptist penned the words prior in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease, makes logical sense when you come into verse 30 and says, because Jesus is above all. Why must Jesus increase? Because he is from heaven. He is God. That's why Jesus must increase. This is not just a man. He is not just a prophet. He is not just a good teacher. That he's more than that. And what I'm doing here is I'm displaying to you that I need to decrease, and that God, or that is Jesus in the flesh, that tabernacled among us, he must increase, because ultimately he is God and he is above all. He states these words and he compares this one who is above all to those of the earth. The things of the earth belong to the earth. But Jesus doesn't belong to the earth. Jesus is above all. You see, the people of the earth, what? They talk about earthly things. They talk about it in earthly ways. But the one from heaven is above all. Jesus, or John the Baptist, points to Jesus, then he points to heaven. Not literally, but figuratively. Jesus is above all. Matter of fact, if you remember the conversation that he had with Nicodemus, you must be what? Born, and I'm going to use the old translation, from above. Chapter 3, verse 13 states this: no one has ascended into heaven except the one who, what? Descended from heaven. He descended from heaven because he was God and he was above all. Only he can do what needs to be done. Verse 32 states this: he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. That's interesting because it's almost verbatim to what he said earlier in this chapter. Truly, truly, in verse 11, truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, talking to Nicodemus. But what does he say? Nicodemus, you don't receive our testimony. That's no different than what he was saying here. The problem is, he's above all, he is God, he's not of this earth, but yet the people still reject him. No one receives his testimony. And he goes on to say in verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. If you look at that verse, he uses that in chapter 6 and verse 27. Same wording there. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For God the Father has set his seal. In other words, he's authenticated it. You yourselves have authenticated this very thing, that Jesus is above all, that he is God, that he is true. Verse 34 says, for whom God has sent utters the words of God. God the Father is always sending the Son. Now listen to this. Never the reverse. This is important for us to understand in understanding the Trinity. The Son never sends the Father. It's the Father always sending the Son. And not only is the Father sending the Son, that the Son is uttering, speaking the words of God. And we remember that from all the way back from chapter 1. That in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that was a picture of Genesis chapter 1, where God the Son spoke creation into existence. For he gives the Spirit without measure. In the latter part of verse 34, he gives the Spirit without measure. This is a reminder of Ezekiel 36, where it says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, Jesus is the one who gives us the Spirit. And in understanding the Trinity again, it's not the Spirit that sends Jesus, but it's Jesus that sends the Spirit. It is Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit. And he gives it abundantly because it is abundant in him. Verse 35, for the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. God has given him full authority over this entire creation. So when John the Baptist says that he is above all, it recognizes this, that he has been given full authority over all of creation. Now, I'm going to close with this verse. Verse 36, for whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Listen, what this verse is saying is this. Jesus is the watershed of human belief. What you and I believe about Jesus is the difference between eternal life and eternal damnation. These are not my words. Jesus is the watershed. Those who believe on the Son, verse 36, in the first part, those who believe in the Son have eternal life. Notice what it says there. Whoever believes... What's the next verb there? Has. Okay? Whoever believes has. Not, isn't it, the verse doesn't say whoever believes might have eternal life. It doesn't say whoever believes could have eternal life. It says whoever believes has. And then in other words, eternal life simply comes by believing. And those of us that do believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, those of us that do believe that, that's what we have. We have eternal life. And eternal life is not pie in the sky. It's not something in the future that one day that we have. Eternal life is something that you and I can have today. That's the good news. I don't have to die to receive eternal life. You look at me, I'm getting old, I'm getting frail, I'm getting sore, I'm getting sick. Guess what I have? Eternal life. One day God's going to give me a new body. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. It's not those that do the right things. It's not those that that find some way to merit God's goodness and graciousness. It's not those who necessarily persevere to the end, but it's those who have believed. This takes us all the way back to the passage that I preached not too long ago. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Notice, very similar wording. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the good news. But here's the bad news. In the latter part of verse 36, it states this. But whosoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. When you look at the word obey, some people misconstrue it as if there is a list of do's and don'ts, and if you do all the do's and don't do all the don'ts, that some way, somehow, that God is going to save you in the end. Those who obey Christ are those who come to Christ on the terms that Christ says you must come to me, and that is simply by faith. If you don't obey by coming in faith, what John is saying here is that you too will perish. You will perish. And when I say perish, there's this juxtaposition between this idea of eternal life. The juxtaposition of eternal life is eternal death. And eternal death and eternal damnation is the position for those who do not obey the Son by coming to Christ by faith. Listen, this is not a popular message. Matter of fact, I could probably walk into a lot of churches on a given Sunday morning and preach that message, and I would upset a lot of people. But listen, it's not about me. But it's about what God's Word teaches us about the seriousness of who Christ is. Those that believe in Him, He gives the right to be called the children of God. John chapter 1. He gives them eternal life. John chapter 3. But for those who do not obey the Son, they will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on them. It's a unique phrasing there. The wrath of God remains. In other words, it was already upon them. Listen, very similar wording in 3:16. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him, whoever believes is not condemned. But what does it say next? But whoever does not believe is what? Condemned already. You see, there's this picture that we draw in our minds. That all of humanity is on this road. And that Jesus is standing in the middle of the road. And you can either choose heaven or you can choose hell. Now there's a little bit of truth to that. But it's a real big misconception. And here's this. Here's the reality against the misconception. The reality is all of humanity is on the road to hell. Because these verses teach us that they were condemned already and that the wrath of God remains upon them. Unless these people repent, and when I say repent, I don't mean go through a long laundry list of I did this, I did that. But unless they repent, and that is believe on Christ as Savior, they will likewise perish because they are condemned already and the wrath of God remains on them. That's why we say Jesus is the watershed. And I say this, and we're going to close. Don't take Jesus lightly. What you do with Jesus may determine your eternal future, whether you spend eternity with Him or you stand condemned and you don't see life and you perish because God's wrath is upon you. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this passage, and I think about the words of John the Baptist that's so, so important to us. There was no jealousy, even though that these things were going along. These disciples were going along with this idea that what they were doing was more important than what Jesus and his disciples were. God, give us the heart of John the Baptist. Allow us desire to be the friend of the bridegroom. Allow us to understand the role that you have called us to, and that role ultimately is putting Christ in his place, exalting him in a spirit of humility. For he is the watershed. In him is found life and life eternal for those that believe in the Son. And we pray for those that may not know the Son. I pray that you would open their eyes to see that they stand condemned and that his wrath is upon them.